Let me set the stage for a longer section of text than we're used to reading in our study, and we're going to take it all together because it all kind of drives toward the same point in making a defense for the gospel. So when we say that, making a defense for the gospel, there's a term that's used commonly today. You've probably heard it. I've referenced it. It's called apologetics. Have any of you heard of that? Some of you are nodding your head, raising your hands. So apologetics is simply, it's not making an apology for the gospel in that you're sorry for what you believe. It is making a defense for the faith. And it's come to prominence in recent years, trying to deal with the skepticism and the secularism that exists in our postmodern society. That said, one of the greatest contributions toward apologetics was made decades ago, before it ever reached any kind of prominence, by a man named Clive Staples Lewis. Do you know who he is? C.S. Lewis? Kind of got some fame surrounding the Chronicles of Narnia, some fictional works that he wrote, the Screwtape Letters, which are excellent books. And then he also wrote some nonfiction. He was a professor at Cambridge University, very well-written, well-spoken guy. And he wrote books like The Problem of Pain, and many of you probably read this one. It ought to be on the top 10 list of every Christian's book list, and that is Mere Christianity. If you haven't read it, pick it up and read it, okay? It's excellent. If you have somebody who's wrestling with some of those big questions of life, it's an excellent book. Since Christmas is coming up, there you go, okay? But here's the contribution that he made to Christian apologetics decades ago. It's called the trilemma. A trilemma is a dilemma in triplicate. And it presents this option. You have three different choices. Some of them are quite unfavorable or not even the most reasonable choice. But in a trilemma, you have to choose one of the three. And Lewis probably gave the trilemma its most popular expression by saying this about Christ, that he is either a lunatic or a liar or he is Lord. Have you heard that before? Well, there you go. C.S. Lewis is the one that came up with that. But here's what he said, and I want to quote from Mere Christianity on page 54. When he was behind that trilemma, he was trying to drive home the point that to say that Jesus is something else other than a lunatic or a liar or Lord is illogical and baseless. Listen to what he said, and I quote, "I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him, that's Christ. I'm ready to accept Jesus," and here's what he's saying you cannot say. "I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is one of the things we must not say. A man who is merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God or else a madman or something worse. Let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He's not left that open to us. He did not intend to." I'm kind of encapsulating some things that he said there on several pages. But you understand what he's saying. That he has not left it open to us to patronize him by saying, "Well, I think he's a good teacher," or "I find a great deal of worth and value in the teachings of the Scriptures, but as far as Jesus claimed to be God, I don't know. I can't go in for that. That seems a little far-fetched to me." We don't have that choice. He has not left that choice up to us. He is either a lunatic, and by the way, if he was just a good teacher and he said those things, he wouldn't be a good teacher, he'd be a liar. Any mortal man who would say, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father but by me," if he was just a mortal man, would be a liar, right? Or he'd be flat out crazy. But we have a third choice. and that is that he is Lord. So in this lengthy passage of Scripture that we're about to read, we find three groups of people. We're familiar with them. We've seen them before in our study through the Gospel of Mark, responding pretty much in three familiar ways. But they all mirror the trilemma that Lewis presented, that Jesus is either a lunatic or he's a liar or he is Lord. And we're going to dive into that this morning in the hopes of understanding what we believe about Christ, because I surmise, hypothesize, that there are a great many people in our world today that think that because they've somehow adopted a creed or a pattern of behavior or even a philosophy, that that makes them a Christian, when that doesn't make you any more of a Christian than anyone else. That we are a Christian when we are born again through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, when we accept him as Lord. And I hope you're tracking with me on that. We want to understand what we have believed about Jesus' claims concerning himself. And so I would present to you that Jesus can only be one of these three things. That he is either a lunatic, a liar, or he is Lord. So where do we fall in to Lewis's trilemma? Let's read Mark chapter 3, beginning in verse 7. We're going to read down through the end of the chapter. Please follow along with me. The verses are going to be on the screen. You have your Bible open. You can follow along there. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea in verse 7. And a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him, and he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. That gives you an idea about how famous he was. We've talked a little bit about that in our study thus far, that his fame had spread. And there were so many people trying to get to him that he, as the Son of God, was worried about being crushed. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him trying to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And we've seen that before, but I want you to understand why that's there in this passage. Why that's included by the Holy Spirit of God. That little reminder that the demons knew who he was sets this up for the irony that we're about to read. The demons knew who he was, and they confessed him as the Son of God. And verse 12, he strictly ordered them not to make him known. He went up to a mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him, and he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, the sons of thunder, Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Then he went home, which is back to Nazareth, that's what that means, and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, "He is out of his mind." Verse 22, and the scribes came down from Jerusalem, and they were saying, "He is possessed with Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out demons." And so are you sensing the irony now? The demons called him the Son of God. The religious leaders who claim to know God says that he is possessed with the devil. You see the irony? Verse 23, and he called them to him. You know, circle the wagons here, boys. Gather around. And said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, the kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house." And so Jesus binds Satan, the strong man, is plundering his house. Every time somebody is brought from darkness into light, he is plundering the strong man's house. And so Jesus is saying, listen, A house divided against itself, a kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. If I was casting out demons with the power of Satan, then that kingdom is divided and it could not stand. But instead, would you consider the fact that I have bound the strong man? That God has come to you, that the kingdom of God has come near to you, and the strong man is bound, and the kingdom of God is bringing people from darkness into the light? That's what he's saying to them. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of men, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying, he has an unclean spirit. We're going to unpack that. Treasure that in your mind. Verse 31. Let's finish the text. And his mother and his brothers came. Again, you remember them? We saw them in verse 20 and 21. They came to seize him because they thought he was out of his mind. But now they come looking for him again. Is he still ministering in Nazareth? And they come looking for him, standing outside. They sent to him and called to him. And a crowd was sitting around him. And they said, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. And he said to them, who are my mother and my brothers? And looking out at those who sat around him, his disciples, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and my sister and my mother. Will you pray with me? And then I want to jump into our thoughts this morning as we try to overlay the trilemma that C.S. Lewis presented to us. Jesus is either a lunatic, a liar, or he is Lord, understanding what we have believed about Jesus' claims in the Gospels. Pray with me, please. Father, honor your word. You sent it to accomplish your purpose today. Give us eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts to understand, so that we may believe what you say to us, and we may believe in who you are. That is your will, that we see the Son, and believe in him and have eternal life. And so may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. And so if we're going to understand where we fit into Lewis's trilemma, that dilemma in triplicate, let's first look at his family. And we see them in verse 20 and 21, and then we just read about them as we were closing out the text in verses 31 through 35. And so we've already discussed this. They thought he was crazy, right? They thought he was out of his mind. And so to them, at least at this point, he was a lunatic. So let's understand that a little bit better by looking back at Jesus' upbringing, about which we know very little. And sometimes I wish the Gospels would have gone more into detail about what that must have been like growing up with Jesus as an older brother. Does anybody ever wonder what that must have been like? You know, imagine if you're James or Jude. And by the way, he had sisters too. There were more than just James and Jude. So imagine if you're them and you guys are, you know, like we did when I was a kid. We were out behind the house building hay bale forts and having dirt clod fights. You know, and so they're pelting each other with dirt clods. And Jesus is just sitting there going, mm-mm. You know, we don't know what that was like, and I so desperately want to know what that was like growing up in a house with Jesus as an older brother, or being a parent, because I have children. What was that like with the Son of God as your son? We know very little about his upbringing, except for that time when he was 12 years old, when they went back for the Passover, and they leave him behind. And, you know, several days go by before they realize that he's not in the caravan. And they go back to Jerusalem and they find him. And he's reasoning with the scribes and the Pharisees at 12 years old. And he's already confounding them at 12 years old. You know, we see that there. And we're only left to speculate about all of those other events in childhood. What? Forgive me for being crass, but, you know, when children hit puberty and their hormones start raging and they lose their minds and they start eating everything in the house and they don't respect their parents anymore and they stop cleaning up their room and they all want to sleep all day. And you know what I mean? I did that when I was a kid. I'm surprised I lived past 14, honestly. It's a miracle I'm standing here. But we never get to hear anything about that. And so we get to speculate. And then, so we kind of we're left trying to put the pieces of that puzzle together, and then we see Jesus, after his baptism, he's driven by the Spirit into the wilderness, and he begins to preach after he's tempted by the devil for 40 days in the desert, fasting alone. He comes back into town, and he begins to preach. And don't you imagine that they were scratching their heads? Don't you imagine? Let the Holy Spirit sanctify your imagination for a minute. And that as he began that ministry of public preaching, that they were left curious because he was the oldest. And Joseph was gone by this point, and so that meant as the oldest, he was supposed to take over the family business. I mean, that was kind of set in stone as the oldest son. You were supposed to inherit the business, and daddy's gone, and so you're next. But yet you don't want to do that. You don't want to follow in daddy's footsteps. You want to go preach. I'd say they were at least curious, wouldn't you? And then after going out on itinerant and preaching for a while, he comes back into Nazareth and begins to preach in the synagogues, and he opens up from Isaiah 61 and begins to read there, and he says, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your ears," and everybody marveled until he condemned them for the lack of faith. Until he said, "You know what? You will say to me, a physician, heal yourself, because a prophet is not without honor except for in his own town and in his own country," and they tried to throw him off a cliff. They got so mad. Don't you think that left them wondering? How upsetting must that have been for his mother and his brothers? And now he comes back to Nazareth again and begins to minister and preach, and the crowds come, and it's got to stop. It's time for an intervention. You know, you ever have those come to Jesus meetings in your house? This was a come to Jesus meeting for Jesus. They were trying to rescue himself and salvage their family name. Rescue him from himself and salvage their family name. And so they tried to intervene. And so when we kind of put this all together, we understand maybe a little bit more about what they thought about him, because the Bible says that they thought he was out of his mind. That Greek term literally means they thought he had gone insane. It wasn't just that he had some crazy ideas, or that he was misled, or that he was delusional or deranged. They thought he was a lunatic, that he had absolutely, certifiably lost his mind. And you know, and we have a tendency, can we pause here for a minute? We have a tendency to label people when they are very convicted about things and they have some radical views about things. We have a tendency to kind of brand people as fanatics and maybe dismiss them as being crazy. Jesus wouldn't be the first one to be labeled that and dismissed as that, and he wouldn't be the last. But nonetheless, they thought he was crazy. And so by overlaying the trilemma and looking at his family, we understand what they had believed about his claims. They thought he was a lunatic. On a positive note, though, they would come to believe. They would. After his resurrection, according to 1 Corinthians 15, that Jesus went and found his brothers, James and Jude, after his resurrection, and they believed in him after seeing him rise from the dead, that his mother and his family members were present at the cross. Again, don't you have to know what they thought? I mean, geez Louise, what must that have been like? There's your brother hanging on a cross, being crucified by the Romans because he had claimed to be the Son of God. And yet they saw him die. And a few days later, he comes knocking on the door. I'd believe then too, wouldn't you? And then James would become the leader of the New Testament church in Jerusalem. And James and Jude would both write New Testament letters. James would write the epistle of James. Jude would write the single chapter epistle right before the book of Revelation. And so, by the way, that colors the interpretation of those passages, when you understand their sense of conviction, because both of those men, when they wrote, inspired by the Holy Spirit, plant their flag in the ground and stake their claim on the fact that their brother, Jesus Christ, was the Son of God. And so for now, though, they thought he was a lunatic. And then we come to the scribes. They come down from Jerusalem. And you remember last week, they're not debating anymore. They're trying to destroy him. And this is all part of that. Because if they can get him embroiled in some kind of blasphemy, then they can legally put him to death. And so they come down from Jerusalem and they thought he was possessed with the demon, right? That he was possessed with a demon, and so therefore he was a liar. Everything that he was doing was a charade, that he was a charlatan, a huckster, that he was one of those traveling salesmen selling snake oil kind of thing. And that's how they tried to present him to the public. And you know why? Do not forget why. Because Jesus had put them to shame. He had put them to shame. That he had brought their hypocrisy into the light. That their dead traditions had been tried and found wanting. And he had brought all of that out into the open. And confounded them and put them to shame. And so their only option then was to somehow besmirch his character. And so it really didn't matter what they said. Kind of reminds you of the election season we just came through. It didn't matter what they said or how baseless it was or how untrue it was. They just had to say it and it would stick in people's minds and it would somehow sway public opinion, because Jesus points out the fact, as he reasons with them, that what they're saying doesn't even make sense. It is illogical and it is baseless. But that didn't matter to them so long as they threw him under the bus. You know what I'm saying? And so, as we put this together, they claim that Jesus had gotten his power from, if you have a King James, what's it say? Beelzebub, right? Beelzebub. And there's a difference in terms there. There's a variance in the manuscripts. There's a textual variant there. Beelzebub, Beelzebul. Let's talk about them, because there's really little difference. Beelzebub is Lord of the Flies, Lord of Filth. You know, he's Prince of the Dung Heap, and it doesn't take a whole lot of imagination to understand their insult, right? And so they're just maligning his character. And he is getting his power from the Prince of the Dung Heap. Okay? And so commentators kind of go to seed on that. We realize that they condemned him because they thought he was the illegitimate son of Joseph and Mary. They didn't understand the incarnation. And so a lot of that has to do with this, that this is an insult against him and his family. But then we see in the ESV, the NASB, and some others that it's Beelzebul. Do you understand? And the difference there, Beelzebul is the prince of demons, not the Lord of the Flies. It's a title, actually, in the first century for Satan himself. Beelzebul, prince of demons. And so they point their finger at Jesus and say that you're possessed by Satan. And can I say this to you too, that there is little difference between the two. Both malign his character, both imply that he is somehow getting his power from somewhere else, whether it's a demon or from Satan himself, and that he's not doing the works of his Father in heaven. That's the implication and that's the point. You understand? And by the way, that second translation, Beelzebul, is supported by the fact that he casts out demons by the prince of demons. You understand? And so their charge was, in short, that he was possessed by the devil. Can I bring up again the irony? That when the demons saw him, what did they say? You are the Son of God. And he hushed them, shut up. You know, he didn't want them to make him known. Them as the demons to make him known. They knew him, they understood who he was, but here these religious leaders that claimed to know God, that should have been walking with God, that knew the scriptures, that taught the scriptures, said that he was possessed by the devil. That is a blasphemy. Calling good evil. Crediting God with evil. That's what blasphemy is by definition. And so Jesus, after speaking to them in parables about the strong man, explains to them that what they've done is an eternal sin, blaspheming the Holy Spirit. And I want us to understand what that is, because there are some different ideas about what that means, depending on your theological tradition, maybe your upbringing, or maybe it never is registered to you what that is. But I want you to understand that there is only one sin that God will not forgive. One. You know what it is? Unbelief. It is unbelief. And so when we think about this here, their postulation that Jesus was possessed by Satan and therefore casting out demons through the power of Satan was a rejection of who he was as the Son of God. They refused to believe the miracles. They hardened their hearts against God and his Christ. And now they weren't even listening to the Holy Spirit. And so Jesus says, is if you persist in your rejection, then that is an eternal sin. That if you persist in that rejection, as long as you reject me, I can't forgive you. Does it make sense? Light bulb go off? Sometimes, look, there's no sense in trying to reason out what that looks like to blaspheme the Holy Spirit, because these people had refused to listen, rejected and hardened their hearts, and in their rejection, Jesus says, I can't forgive you. That's the eternal sin, their unbelief. And so to them, these scribes, the Pharisees, the religious leaders, he was a liar. They rejected him, they hardened their hearts, and because of that, Jesus says, I cannot forgive you because you do not believe that I am the Son of God. I think that speaks to us maybe where we are. And I don't want to be guilty of mental gymnastics to try to apply this to us, because, you know, I think that's part of our creed, isn't it? It's part of our doctrine. We confess that Jesus is the Son of God. We confess that with our mouths. We believe it in our hearts. And we preach that as the gospel. But yet, when it comes to Jesus being the Lord of our lives, we struggle a little bit with that sometimes. And that leads us to the third group, and that's his disciples. We see them in verses 13 through 15, and then again in verse 35. So when you think about the different people in this text, talked about his family, talked about the scribes and the Pharisees, but there were other people. What about the crowds? They wanted to touch him. You know, they wanted to be around him. They wanted to hear him. They wanted to touch him. And then you had the demons who were confessing that he was the Son of God. And then you had the disciples. They followed him. Right? They left everything and followed him. And so to them, he wasn't a lunatic, and he certainly wasn't a liar. To them, he was Lord. That's how we see this overlay in the text of Lewis's trilemma. We'll get to a place where we can apply this here in a second, but let's understand from verse 13 that Jesus called them. I love what it says in verse 13. Look back there with me if you have your Bible open. Do you have it? Look at it. Because it says that Jesus called those whom he desired, and they came to him. I don't know why, but I love the way that that reads. It resonates with me. It speaks to me about Jesus' heart toward his disciples. He wanted this. He wanted them. And then it says that he appointed them to be with him and to be sent out by him. And then the Bible says that they willingly came to him to be with him and to be sent out by him. So he wanted this and they wanted this. They came willingly responding to his will. Does that make sense? And so let's try to unpack this as we understand their assessment of him as Lord. Understand first and foremost that his call was a sovereign one. He desired them. There are many people following him at this point. We know that he's already called Peter and his brother Andrew and James and John. He met them at the Sea of Galilee, right? But now he calls them again, and he calls a few others, and he designates them as apostles, and apostles means sent out, so no longer are they simply students as disciples. Now they're being sent out and commissioned by him, ministering on his behalf. He wanted this, and he chose those 12. He chose them from a sea of faces. He chose them. And he chose one, the scripture is very clear to include this, to betray him. Now, when we start trying to wrestle with the sovereignty of God, you know, I think it's imperative that we understand his choice of Judas, knowing the ultimate plan of God. Jesus understood that he had to go to the cross. He understood when he chose Judas, he had to go to the cross. He understood what Judas would do, even though Judas would be with him. And at this point in Judas's life, he responded in faith. He came willingly. You know that? And I realize what the scripture says about him, that he's the son of perdition, that he was the one who would betray him. And the scripture is very clear about Judas, that he was a thief, and that he never really got it. But at this point, he came willingly, responding to the will of the Father, even though God knew that he would betray him. So, look, I don't mean to get off in the weeds there, but the point is this. This is what Christ wanted. He wanted them, and he chose them, and they responded willingly. This is further corroborated at the end of the chapter, verses 31 through 35, and we see his mother and his brothers coming to try to get him again. They're calling to him. They can't get into the house to get to where Jesus is, to try to remove him from the public eye because they've thought he's gone crazy. And so Jesus seizes upon that interruption because he's teaching to teach a even more transcendental spiritual truth. And he says, look what he says. When he's, you know, I'm sorry to interrupt, Jesus, but your mother and your brothers are outside and they're looking for you. And he doesn't say, oh yeah, oh, time out, guys, hold on, I'll be right back. Or, you know, send them in, or can we make a little room here for them right here? No. He looks at the crowd. He looks at those who are sitting around him, the 12. You pay attention to those little contextual clues. He's not looking out at the sea of faces. He's looking at the 12. And he says, who are my mother and my brothers? Who are my mother and my brother? And he goes on to explain, looking at those who sat around him, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. He points at them. He looks at Peter in the eye and he says, you are my brother. He looks at John in the eye, maybe with a hand on his shoulder, because John was the disciple that Jesus loved. And so we always kind of get the picture that he was nearest to Christ. He was at the Last Supper. He was nearest to Christ, leaning on Jesus. And so maybe he put his arm around John and he said, you are my brother. And then he looked up at the crowd and he said, for whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and my sister and my mother. Now, I want to understand that as a congregation, what that means to us. We've already understood how his family responded to him. They thought he was a lunatic. We understand how the religious establishment responded to him. They thought he was a liar. But here, his disciples, he looks at them. They had left everything to follow him. He had chosen them. They had come willingly. And he says, You are my mother and my brothers and my sister, because you have done the will of my Father who is in heaven. To them, he was Lord. So let's understand what Jesus is saying a little bit better by looking at another passage in John chapter 6 and verse 40, because there Jesus declares plainly what the will of God is. And every once in a while, we stumble upon these verses in the Scriptures. One for Thanksgiving, 1 Thessalonians 5:18. This is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. You know, and we have it in chapter 4 concerning fornication, chapter 5 verse 18 concerning thanksgiving, that we give thanks in all circumstances. This is the will of God. Here it is again. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. They have done the will of the Father because they believed that He was the Son of God. And they came willingly when He called. Do you understand? They did His Father's will. And so Jesus then says, you are my family. You are my family because you have done the will of my Father who is in heaven. Now, we're fixing to leave in a few minutes to go to Colorado and be with family. I can't think of a more meaningful metaphor than family. And I know family means different things to a lot of different people, but even if you've had a bad experience with your family, one of the reasons that hurts so bad is because you know how important that metaphor is, how important that relationship is. Don't you? Wouldn't you agree? And so if we can kind of navigate our personal circumstances and understand what Jesus is saying here about the family, Jesus is radically establishing something about the family, that the spiritual family is transcendental. It's transcendent. It is primary, even over your genetic family. If you think about the Jewish culture of that day, they all thought that because they were genetically descended from Abraham, that they were part of the family of God. And Jesus is saying, no, you're not part of the family of God just because you have a Jewish heritage, a Jewish genetic traits. You have Jewish chromosomes. You are part of the family of God by faith. That we have access into this grace by faith, Romans 5 and 2, that you do the will of my Father, then you're my family. You believe that I'm the Son of God, then you're my family. You understand the difference there? Whoever does the will of God is then set apart as His family. And that becomes extremely important for us as we try to make application, because this is the essence of the Christian life. We make much of faith and much of grace, but I want you to understand something. We don't have access into grace without faith. And what is faith? Has Jesus not already clarified that for us, that we look at the Son and we believe in Him, right? We believe that Jesus is who He says He is, that He's the only begotten of the Father. We believe that He is the Son of God. And the will of God then is that you have eternal life. So what are we believing in? Are we believing in some kind of moral code? Some kind of ethics or philosophy or religion? Or are we looking at the Son? That determines really how we overlay Lewis's trilemma into our lives personally. And so let me ask you the question as we try to make some application here. What have you believed about Jesus and His claims? Can we talk candidly for a second? Because Lewis arrived at this conclusion coming from atheism. That he became an atheist at 14 after growing up in a Protestant home in Ireland, became an atheist, wrestling with some of life's deepest questions, caught in the conundrum of being very angry at God for not existing. But he speaks of his own conversion in his book, Surprised by Joy. And I want to quote it's on page 115, Surprised by Joy. You must picture me alone in that room. He's teaching at Cambridge at the time. He's preparing to teach his classes, and he's working on his studies, and he's working on his teaching. And so he says, you must picture me alone in that room, night after night, feeling whenever my mind lifted even for a second from my work, the steady, unrelenting approach of him whom I so earnestly desired not to meet. That which I greatly feared had at last come upon me. I gave in and admitted that God was God, and I knelt and prayed, and perhaps that night the most dejected and reluctant convert in all of England. He gave in. And so maybe, I mean, we have to talk candidly about this. Maybe you're here today, and this all seems a little far-fetched. That you sense the blessings that come from living a Christian life, and you understand the benefits of leading a moral life as prescribed by the Gospels, and you believe in the golden rule that you ought to treat people as you want to be treated, and you believe you ought to tell the truth, and you understand that there's a great deal of good that comes from living a righteous life. But to say that Jesus is God, that seems a little strange. Maybe you think all this is a little weird. And look, can I say something here? You may be gone, you might have gone to church your entire life and still think this is weird. You know what I mean? That until we wrestle with these questions in our innermost being, I don't think we will ever have an answer. And so, maybe you do think all this is weird. I mean, the Son of God comes to earth to live as a man, and then he dies. And so all this talk about death and the cross, that's not only a little weird, that's a little dark. Right? And it's a little unreasonable. Because then you start talking about life from death. I mean, he dies and then he lives. Really? I mean, is that even possible? And then, if we understand the tenets of the gospel, that we die in him only to be raised to the newness of life in him, and that's not just talking about eternal life, but that's new life now as a possession in Christ, that doesn't only sound strange, that sounds insane. That people can die and live again. And so, please understand where I'm coming from here. When you start trying to wrestle with all of this, it's seeming weirdness of the gospel, the legitimacy of Christ's claims, it would be very easy for you and me to call it wrong simply because we don't understand it. It would be very easy for you as a skeptic to label it as evil because you don't want to believe it. But I want you to understand that you are here today because God is pursuing you. That God wants you. And like Lewis, if you are honest, you sense that unrelenting approach of him whom you so earnestly desire not to meet, but the Holy Spirit, as the hound of heaven, is following your trail, and he is pursuing you. What you can't do this morning is simply call him a good teacher, and then try somehow to go about your life as usual, somehow trying to live by his good example. You may not, he has not left this open to you, you may not agree with his teaching, and then resume your life as normal. You can't just say nice things about Jesus and then go on with your life. He is either a lunatic, or he's a liar, or he is Lord of all. Amen? You understand that lunatics can't heal people, right? that they can't raise the dead, and that liars don't perform undeniable miracles, nor would somebody empowered by the devil turn around and use that power to cast out demons. As readers of the sacred text, we are left with one conclusion in this trilemma, that He is Lord. Jesus Christ is Lord. And so here's the challenge for us. Here's what I want us to do with what we've learned from the text, looking at these three different groups of people and their three responses to the claims of Christ. I want us to settle it in our hearts that He is the Son of God. And maybe for the first time today, right now, you would confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus Christ, and you would believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, and you can be saved right now. And so if you're wrestling with all of this, let's bow the knee. If you've been a Christian for decades and you've trusted in Christ and you believe in Him, let's bow the knee and proclaim Him as Lord.